chapter 4. Hopefully you all have one of these green sheets. We're going to look a little bit about the tabernacle tonight. And really the tabernacle is a concept for the next six chapters. It's all constantly brought up. And the Old Testament pictures and portraits are hidden all through the Bible all about Jesus. It's beautiful. And then we have a little scripture card. Jesus, our great high priest. You know, people have the idea that God wants to keep people away. It's, you know, God says, you know, just stay away. I'm too holy. You can't come near me. And yet the Bible is full of amazing invitations. Come, let us reason together. Isaiah chapter 1, I mean, it starts out that way. Come, let us reason together. Try and reason with somebody, God is saying. No, they have all these weird ideas, and they call us names, and they run away. But can we really reason together? And God says, that's what he wants, to reason with us. He searched for me, trust in me, seek me, find me, believe in me. Jesus said, behold, in Revelation chapter 3, I stand at the door and knock. It's God who does the seeking. It's people who do the running. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve, they weren't looking for God. They were hiding. And who was looking for them? God, where are you? Where are you? Then you get all the way, that's in Genesis 3. Now go all the way to the end, Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride are saying this to the whole, and we're the bride, you know, the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come. The door is open. It's God who does the inviting. And here we have such a powerful invitation in the Bible. We need to grab a hold of it and make our faith come alive. And I know we wouldn't be sitting here tonight if our faith wasn't alive, but we want it more alive. Is that possible? Luke chapter 14, Jesus gives a parable of the great banquet, and many are invited, and he sends his servants out. He sends them out. This is God's idea. Bring them in. Invite people. And then finally it was done, and the servant says, I've done. I invited all I could. There's still room. Go out and get some more, right? I mean, that's God's point of view. And we have it right here in these two little verses right here. I was thinking about Acts chapter 17, where Paul goes to Athens, you know, and he's preaching, and they have a little shrine to the unknown God. See, they still don't get it. And God's going, I'm over here. I'm over here. You know, it's like that. The world will not get it, but we need to understand. God wants us to draw close to him. So Hebrews 4, verse 14 says this. If you want to read it out loud, you can. And we'll be a little chorus here. And if you have one of these little slips of paper, it's good to have these and meditate on it all week long. And when you're having a bad day or something, which we probably don't have, right? Just take one of these out and just let the Lord speak to you, God's word. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Beautiful little section of scripture. We possess a high priest, and it's Jesus. Remember how the whole book of Revelation or book of Hebrews started? Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke in various ways through our forefathers, but in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. All the Old Testament portrayals, the shadows and prefigurations, and they're all about Christ. It's amazing. So we need to sort of learn this language that God is speaking to us. It's the language of Jesus. Then he said, Jesus is superior than the angels. To which of the angels is he ever called son? Jesus is exact representation of God's being, the radiance of his glory, and he's God, the second person of the Trinity. Then it goes on to say, then pay careful attention that we don't drift away from such a great salvation. Look how fantastic it is. The world has no idea all these things that are written in just the first chapter of Hebrews. Then to fix our eyes on Jesus, our thoughts on him. We are called believers. We're to believe. The children of Israel did so many sins in the desert, yet the sin that kept them out of the promised land was unbelief. Unbelief is a huge sin. It's the only sin God cannot forgive. Somebody that won't believe. He can forgive any other sin, but not that one. When you reject Christ, that's over. Then we find that Jesus is our Sabbath rest 24/7. We're back under the covering of Christ. We don't have to work to please God. We rest in his work. Last week we talked about the sharp double-edged sword. Let that sword cut us and then let it heal us. It's either going to cut us to heal us or cut us to judge us. You can't escape it. So don't neglect such a great salvation. Now we're in another part right here about the invitation. We have a great high priest. You've heard this said many times. The New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is wide open in the New. And it shines a light on all those prophetic scriptures, and Bible is prophecy. Look at Leviticus 16, just for a second, and see how crucial this high priest office was that God set up. The book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book. Just look at the first couple of verses, then we'll jump to verse 34. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. Oops. You see, this approaching the Lord is nothing to mess with. Those two sons thought they could go in on their own. They, we can do it better than my dad's doing it. They ran in there. Oops. God had to kill them. He had to take their souls because they broke the pattern that could not be broken. So here's what he said. Verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses. In other words, you can't go through the Holy of Holies. You just can't do it. So he says, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover. See, all these are the extreme holiness pictures of God. You just don't enter into God's presence like that. You have to take it seriously. So that's why we need a high priest, and only Aaron was chosen to do that. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. You just don't march into God's presence. No one can see God and live, the Bible says. The holiness of God is the scariest thing in the universe. So God has his high priest. He can only go behind that curtain after he does it, everything that he's supposed to do, follows all the rules, and it has to be Aaron, one of Aaron's sons, and then only once a year. That's it. So holy is God. Now, skip over to verse 34. He sums it up like this. Leviticus 16, verse 34. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year. Atonement, the day of covering. Interesting, this only once a year. You think you'd be going in there every day or something, but it was so important, and it matched this pattern of prophetic teaching that God has laid out in the law. It's only once a year, and there's a reason for it. It fits in with the seven feasts of the Lord. So the high priest's job was to keep the covenant alive every year. He'd go through the curtain on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Covering. And if he succeeded in putting the blood on the right place, then God would then tabernacle. He would put his tent among his people for another year. You're covered for a year. I'm going to be with you for another year. Of course, we never heard about it failing, but it's a picture of the holiness of God is a necessity, and we don't take it lightly. The high priest, so important. There's no covenant without the high priest. There's no reaching God without the high priest. There's no relationship without the high priest. You've got to have that high priest. What if the world was choosing a high priest? Who can we get to represent us? I know the President of the United States. He's important. Wait a minute. How about the Pope? The Pope can go right in. No, wait a minute. How about Mary, the Virgin Mary? How about an angel? How about somebody on one of these reality shows that's so popular? Maybe one. How about this? How about the Son of God? You can't beat that. That's what God has chosen. Jesus is our high priest. He represents us, and he goes through the holy place. Remember when he died on the cross? Book of Matthew, the very first thing that happened, that curtain tore. Now we'll be looking at that theme over and over in the next six chapters, how he has led the way as our high priest. That's not our idea. That's God's idea to do that. It's a beautiful thing. So where is Jesus right now? It says in verse 14. Our high priest has gone and led the way for us. He's gone into heaven. That's where he went. That's the spiritual temple, so to speak. He is there in heaven. Wow. Once a year. Now he's done it once for all. He carried the blood of the sacrifice right before God himself. Verse 14, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, thank God for that high priest. Here's what we're to do. Let us, that's when you ever see let us, it's not about a salad. It's an exhortation. Let us, he's talking to himself, hold firmly to the faith we profess. Because it's so easy to go backwards. Go forwards. Let God's work, God's word do its work. Let it cut. It's okay, because if the word cuts us in faith, we're going to be healed. He's going to cut away bad stuff in our heart and bad habits and bad thoughts, and he's going to heal us. Jesus is our high priest. Move forward. So this verse 14 is a huge encouragement for us. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who's gone, let it soak in. Live verse 14. Let it just simmer in it. Camp out in it. Make it our life. Live in verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Well, that covers it. I don't need anything else. My high priest has gone through the heavens. Representing me. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And we do profess a faith. But you got to hang on to it. You got to work, not work to please God, but it's work. It's holy work. So we have a great high priest. We also have a sympathetic high priest. Sympathetic. Verse 15. You think verse 14 would be enough, but there's another verse here. Verse 15. For this is why you can have such faith, because of verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. It's sort of a double negative here. We don't have one who cannot. I mean, it's just a weird way of saying, you got to make sure we've got a different kind of high priest here. You think Jesus, the Son of God, would be upset with our weaknesses. I mean, that's kind of the way the world thinks, right? I mean, if the world has some holy person, they're always upset with us because we're not holy enough. We don't match their holiness. Here you've got the Holy of Holies, Jesus, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's an amazing thing. Because aren't all Christians perfect? Aren't we supposed to be? Do you ever feel that pressure to be perfect? I mean, the world mocks Christians because we need a crutch. They don't realize a crutch will just burn with everything else. We need a Savior, not a crutch. We're not looking for a crutch. And the world's deceived about their weaknesses, so they hide them. But that's why the Sermon on the Mount starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit, realizing you're bankrupt. God, I'm bankrupt before you. That's how you enter the kingdom, on your face, empty, and not rich in spirit like the world. I don't need God. I can do it on my own or whatever. Weaknesses, plural, not just a weakness. It says weaknesses. We have many. How many do we have? I guess if we had a bulletin board, we could all line it up, right? We all know them. You don't need to tell me all mine. I know them. There's probably some I don't even aren't even aware of. Jesus has sympathy for the lowly. Now, if you go read the Gospels, it's beautiful how many lowly people he helped. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4. This is a lady you couldn't get any lower. She was a Samaritan woman. Jesus, a rabbi, shouldn't have even been talking to her. Plus, she was living in an illicit affair. She was living with someone that wasn't even her husband. Weaknesses, she's got it all. And yet Jesus, read John chapter 4, he revealed the secrets of heaven to her. He had sympathy for her weaknesses. How about the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8? I mean, they marched her. She's guilty, and she's right in front. And what did Jesus say? He who is without sin cast the first stone. Everybody drops it. They didn't have any sympathy for her, but he had sympathy for her, sympathy for our weaknesses. How about the woman? It seems like it's the women here in this culture. Woman with the issue of blood, she snuck up behind Jesus, touched the hem of his garment. You're not supposed to touch him. You're unclean. Jesus had sympathy for her and healed her right on the spot in the midst of all those people. How about the woman who begged for, you know, Jesus sent her away, go away, but she would not leave. She stuck in there, and she was not even a Jew. She was a foreigner, and she said, listen, even the dogs get a crumb off the master's table. And Jesus says, great is your faith. He had sympathy for her. He saw her faith, apparently, or something, and drew it out even more. But what Jesus would have no sympathy for was somebody who's strong. In other words, strong in their own image. He wants us to be strong in him, but I mean strong, I can do it without you, Lord. I don't need you. I got my own stuff. Forget everybody else. And that's what strong people do. They usually step on everybody else. But Jesus says he won't have any sympathy for those. Remember, he would talk to you wouldn't talk to Herod. He wouldn't even answer a word out of Herod's mouth, but he talked to Pilate a lot. You know, he conversed. And that's the way Jesus is. He has sympathy. Now, here's a little secret that I'm sure we understand. Jesus already knows our weaknesses, doesn't he? He's got to know every little undone thing in our lives. Some of them we don't even know. Probably a weakness a year from now, we're all going to walk into a weakness that we aren't even aware of, but he already is aware of it. I mean, he knows our weaknesses, so it's no secret. So why hide? Just be open with him, confess our faults with him. And he wants us to be that way, and he has sympathy. It's kind of difficult to think about this. The second person of the Trinity is our high priest, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. How can he possibly do that? How does he know what we go through? Does he ever get an F on a test? Does he ever get a flat tire, ever late for work, ever go bankrupt? Does he ever have those problems? It says because he's been tempted in every way just as we are. And I want to look at this temptation starting in Matthew chapter 4 just to get a little glimpse of what. This is a review. We've all probably heard it many times, but this temptation in the book of Matthew, we can learn a little bit something about the categories of temptations. There's really three classes, you might say, of temptation. Matthew 4, verse 1. Is that where it is? Yeah, Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Now, this is after he's fasted 40 days. He's been baptized by John. The Holy Spirit is upon him now. Now he's going to be tested by the devil. So in Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Of course. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, he could have done it, right? I mean, it's no big deal. He created the universe. And, of course, he made bread come out of nothing before, right? Or later on, anyway. So Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Now the devil's going to quote Scripture. I didn't know he knew the Scripture, but he does. I think it's Psalm 91. He says, "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." In other words, you can do whatever you want, and God's going to take care of you, even if it's dumb, like throwing yourself off a temple. He tested him with that. Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to a test." In other words, don't do something stupid, you know, to put God to a test. Then again, verse 8, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor." I don't know how he did it, but he had the way to show. He showed him and he saw it all. "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So the bread is a symbol of our flesh nature. And showing all the kingdoms of the world is a symbol of our eyes, what we see, the lust of the eyes. And throwing yourself down is a symbol of pride. Yeah, I can do it. I can do whatever I want. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, way in the back of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 2, John highlights these same three categories of temptation, which pretty much sums up everything that we are tempted by as humans that Jesus went through. So 1 John, the letter in the back of the Bible, chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man," that's our flesh, the cravings of sinful man, our flesh, which stands for the bread. "The lust of the eyes," which stands for what you see, wanting what you see, showed him all the kingdoms, right? "And the boasting of what he has and does." In other words, you can throw yourself down because you're the Son of God, he's going to take care of you. Those three categories. "Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has done, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Those three categories. Jesus, so in a sense, he didn't, of course, go through everything literally that we went through, but those categories he went through of the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Yet it says, without sin. Now, that is not all his testing. That was a testing, but think about the fact that he had to come to earth and be born and live for, what, 30 years amongst a bunch of numbskulls? Do you think for 30 years he wasn't tested and look at these humans and all kinds of stuff he had to go through, all kinds of situations and all kinds of people? And Jesus left heaven and came to live with all these dummies. Ouch. The testing never ended, the testing. And he's without sin. Very important. So we have a great high priest, don't we? We have him. And he's sympathetic. He has experienced our weaknesses. He's lived in it all. He knows what's happening. So he's sympathetic. I love that word because it's not apathetic. When you're apathy, you have no pathy, no pathos, no feeling. Not apathetic. And he's not antipathetic, however you pronounce that. Antipathy. He's not against us, doesn't hate us, but he's simp, like a symphony, the sound together, simp. He's sympathetic. He can feel with us. He knows how we feel. Now, how in the world can God know how we feel? But we have the answer. Jesus took on flesh to dwell among us. So that is awesome that he would go through that and part of that mystery of the incarnation. So he would go through all that we go through, be hungry, be thirsty, have people make mistakes and yell at him and everything else that happened. He went through all of that, yet without sin. There's no sin in him. And it was proven again and again, he's without sin. In fact, Jesus even said, I have no sin. Show me my sin. There's no sin. So now with all of that, we turn the corner on this great little verse 16. We have an approachable high priest. We've got him. He's ours. He cares about us. He's sympathetic. And now he wants us to get to him. Go to him. Go to him. Go to him. Verse 16. Let us then. Here's another let us. This salad of encouragement. Let us then, because of all this, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. That's why I made this little scripture card. I mean, you ever get discouraged? Once in a while I do. Get this card, memorize this passage, show other people this passage, live in this passage. Throne of grace. A throne is a seat of authority. I don't think if you went to heaven, if literally it is a place, with whatever, it's a place, but it's more of a being. There's probably no throne actually sitting right there. Throne is a seat of authority. He's over all the universe. It's not like any earthly throne. I mean, if you tried to go to an earthly throne, how hard would that be? Like in Britain, don't they have a throne? And they got those guys in those red outfits, those puffy hats, and they stand there and they don't talk to you, and you can't get past those guys. I want to go to the throne. You can't get in. I'm sorry. Even if you're the son of the whoever the guy is, what his name is, you probably can't get in. I don't know. How about access to the seat of authority at the United States, the White House? Is that where the seat of authority is? Let's just say it is. You can't get in there. You can't get in there. You try it. Who are you? Have you donated $10 million to the campaign? Then you can probably get in, but not many of us have done that. How about the center of authority to IBM or Microsoft? In other words, those thrones are built for a reason, to keep people away. Isn't that true? And that's the first thing you see. I can't get in there. This is a throne built to draw people in. And it's the highest throne in all. I mean, there's no higher throne. I mean, everything else is dust compared to this, and yet it's to get people to come in. What a beautiful picture this is, a throne. I mean, try and get somebody at a department store just on the phone. Beep, 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 dial one. Beep, 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 dial two. Beep. I've been doing this for 10 minutes. You can't get through it. But God's throne is awesome. Come with, and then we're to come with bold confidence. Approach the throne of grace. It's called the throne of grace. It shouldn't be called the throne of grace. It should be the throne of horror, the throne of, fire and brimstone. No, it's a throne, because we're believers. It's for the believer. When you're a believer, it becomes a throne of grace. Wow. And then come boldly to that throne. Compare all the thrones in the world to this throne. I mean, it's just an amazing way. Just compare and contrast. this throne, throne of grace. It's where grace rules. Grace is ruling over our lives right now. I think it says that in Hebrews a little later, around chapter 12 or so. Well, it'll be a while before we get there, but we're being ruled by grace. Isn't that awesome? It's a beautiful thing, and it's been paid for by Christ on the cross. The seat of authority is over us, and it's grace. It's grace. Of all the possible names for the throne of God, I don't think we would have come up with that name, throne of grace. We'd have some other name, you know, like Sinai or cyanide or, you know, copper, I don't know, brass, throne of grace. It should not be. Wow. That's gospel, isn't it? Good news. Throne of grace. And then what happens is, when you get there, you're going to find something. You're going to find two things. You're going to find mercy and find grace. You're going to receive mercy. It's going to be given to you. Now, I thought I'd have to, you know, do penance and walk 10 miles and wait 6 months. And no, you're going to receive mercy instantly and find grace. But to receive it, you got to take a hold of it. You have to put action in our faith, or take faith, steps of faith. There's no receiving without asking. There's no finding without seeking. God's will, though, is that we receive, and you got to go forward to receive it. You can't drift off. And I was just talking to somebody today. They've drifted for so long. I mean, I almost given up talking to them, but they still won't come to the church. They should be here. They're always doing something else. And I do these phone calls. I don't like to bug people, but every 3 or 4 months I'll call them. I don't know. And it's reflecting in the rest of their lives and their family, but they just won't come in. They just won't get going. You got to get going. And you will find grace. You will receive mercy and find grace when you come boldly before that throne. Mercy. What does mercy mean? Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's also translated love. It's the same word. It's this covenant love we receive. We don't have that word in our English that works that way, but they do in Hebrew. It's a very powerful word for, and mercy and love go together. Steadfast love, mercy, merciful love. If you're in that covenant, you have it. You have it. And we have that in Christ, don't we? We have that love. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. Help! Help me! And when do we get it? It says right in the last little phrase, in our time of need. In our time of need. Wow. Many are tempted to run away in their time of need. Adam and Eve did, right? That's human nature. They go the opposite direction. God says, come to me, and they take off. Then they got to fumble around for a couple of years, and they finally fail enough to finally come back. If they just would have come back sooner, it would have all been taken care of. Like, my only regret in my life, and I've said this many times, is I did not come to the Lord sooner. I was in my early 20s. All those years are wasted if I only had known the Lord sooner. It's the same way with our repentance. We have to do it and come quickly to Him. Don't wait. But we're tempted to stay away with the guilt, the shame. Aren't those painful things, guilt and shame? They hurt worse. When you're a Christian, they hurt worse than hitting your thumb with a hammer. Guilt and shame. That's why we have to repent. We talk with one another. We square things away. But we have these voices in our head that we're just, because we're human. I'll come when I get my act together. I'll come back to the Lord. Now, I know we don't do the here, or we wouldn't be here tonight. But that's how a lot of people, Christians, are. When I get my act together, then I'll come back. Or I'll wait a few days till my emotions die down, then I'll do it. And then when you do begin to approach, then another voice says, how dare you come to the throne? How dare you? So we have to learn to listen to the right voice, right? The voice is right here in Scripture. These three little verses, 14, 15, and 16 in Hebrews chapter 4. You call yourself a Christian? No, God does. And I'm going straight to the throne. Don't even answer that voice. Just go to the throne of grace. Receive mercy, find grace. When we need it the most. And that's usually when we don't want to go the most. We stay away. Who do we listen to? I say take God at His word. You think of the Old Testament, and there's so many pictures of the grace of the Lord, but it's also mixed in with the holiness of the Lord to where it looks horrible to people that don't know the Lord. Like if you look, we're going to look at the tabernacle on this green sheet in just a minute. But if you think of buildings, and what was that temple in France, Notre Dame. You look at the picture of that, how it's orchestrated. It kind of makes you focus in on the door, the way it's set up. It's elaborate. It's designed to get our eyes to focus on the entry. How do we enter? And as you look at it, your eyes will go right to that door. Look at it next time and look at some of these things. They're built with porticos and porches and colonnades and pillars and archways, and all designed to say welcome. Welcome. Now the church has the same entryway. Our eyes are drawn to the entrance, and what it is Jesus' hands like this. Come in. Come in. When he is on that cross, it's come on. It's the way is open now. Come, all who are thirsty, come. I mean, he still does that. So in here, we have our little green sheet. We're going to look at this. Little details of the tabernacle. Really, I'm not going to focus on the tabernacle tonight because the tabernacle is going to be explained several chapters later in great detail. But what I want to focus on is the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Now, if you see how this tabernacle was set up, there were special people that were building it. Special craftsmen had the gift to build things certain ways. And the intricacy of how it was put together, I mean, they had everything was measured, and they had ropes coming down with silver things attached to the ground, silver little sockets in the ground that you couldn't see. It's under the sand. And all those mean something. All those have meaning. And the curtain around it, and you had to go through the gate, and the gate was facing the sun, so the sunlight would come right in. You know, the light would shine right on the opening. And there's only one gate. You can't come climb in over the top. Of course, we know Jesus is the gate. He's the door. First thing is the altar. You have to come with a sacrifice. You can't come without a sacrifice. If you didn't have the money for one, you could come along with somebody and join in on their sacrifice or have other sacrifices. So the first thing is an altar for justice. And then the laver for cleansing, and now the priests take over, and you're done. Then you can go to the holy place, which has the table of the showbread, the altar of incense, the lampstand. But that curtain, no one could go through. Remember we read in Leviticus 16? Don't go marching through like your sons did, and they died. You can only go once a year. So that room was empty all year long, except for the feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering. So in there is the Ark of the Covenant, that little golden box. And over the, and I draw my artistic ability here. I drew the best I could think of just to get an idea of this ark. It's a box made of wood, but it's gold on the outside, gold on the inside. And what's inside is the law. But the important thing about this box, this ark, is that the lid. The lid is made of solid gold. It's the atonement cover, and it represents God's holiness. So God would, in the cherubim wings, all through the Bible, or cherubim, protect God's holiness. You can't get through those cherubim wings. They protect us from dying and protect God's holiness. And so there's a little space about the size of a quarter, maybe a 50-cent piece, right there. So God looks down. If the blood is over on that ark, on the cover, then he'll say, okay, you're covered, Yom Kippur, Day of Covering. You're covered for a year. I will tabernacle with you now for another year. And it would go on. They do this every year. Well, let's look at Exodus 25, verse 17, just to get a picture of this. Exodus 25, verse 17. Now, there's so many descriptions of this. I just picked this one out because it goes on and on describing this tabernacle. Make an atonement cover. He's just talking about the covering now of the ark. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Now, this would take a special engineer to do this. I mean, God's going to raise somebody up to make this because nobody could do it. Verse 18, make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherubim on one end and the 2nd cherubim on the other. Make the cherubim on one piece of one piece with the cover. How do they do that? I don't know. They know how. It's all one piece. Solid. The holiness of God is one. You do not separate the holiness of God. Verse 20, the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward and then overshadowing the cover with their wings. The cherubim are to face each other looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, the law, which I will give you. Verse 22, there, listen to this, there, above the cover, this is in the midair. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim, that's a little tiny space, right? I will meet you there. That's where I'll meet you. That's the only place God can meet with people because of his holiness. God has got all this done. And then the only place he can meet with us in that little tiny space. It's a way of saying, you got to have all this protection because of my holiness, and you'll never get it. But just do this because it's all pointing to Jesus. All this points to Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You probably heard this scripture many times because I kind of always bring it up a lot, it seems like. But now we can only really look at one verse in this Romans 3, but it's so powerful, this little section right here in the book of Romans. Listen to what Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says about Jesus and this salvation that we have. Verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. What that literally, it's really one word in Greek. It's atonement. It really means the atonement cover, the mercy seat. So Jesus is our mercy seat. So this picture of this atonement cover in Exodus 25 is a picture of Jesus, a prophetic picture of Jesus. He's our covering. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And so God can meet us there with Jesus. So we'll look at more of this. In fact, if you look at these, I put Numbers 7 and then 2 Kings. It talks about how God will meet us over the ark again and again. That's where God meets us. There's a gentleman that lived in Scotland in the 1800s. I have a couple of his books, and his name is C.H. McIntosh. And I just want to read a couple of paragraphs about this whole idea of these types and shadows, which we're looking at with the tabernacle, in a sense, tonight. We just barely started with the high priest. Here's what he says. To attempt the exposition by the aid of intellect's unsanctified powers would be infinitely more absurd than to set about the repairs of a watch with a blacksmith's tongs and hammer. The pattern of things in the heavens cannot be interpreted by the natural mind in its most cultivated form. They must be read in light of heaven. Earth has no light which could at all develop their beauties. The one who furnished the patterns can alone explain what the patterns mean. The one who furnished the beauteous symbols can alone interpret them. Here's another little paragraph. All this may well remind us of the path trodden by that blessed one who is the antitype of all these types, the substance of all these shadows. He traveled from the eternal throne of God in heaven down to the depths of Calvary's cross. He came from all the glory of the former down to all the shame of the latter in order that he might conduct his redeemed, forgiven, and accepted people back with himself and present them faultless before that very throne which he had left on their account. What a high priest we have. What a picture that is. Here's one little last little thing. The Lord Jesus fills up in his own person and work every point between the throne of God and the dust of death. In every point between the dust of death and the throne of God. In him, God has come down in perfect grace to the sinner. In him, the sinner is brought up in perfect righteousness to God. All the way from the ark to the brazen altar was marked with the footprints of love. And all the way from the brazen altar to the ark of God was sprinkled the blood of atonement. And as the ransomed worshiper passes along that wondrous path, he beholds the name of Jesus stamped on all that meets his view. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. All these pictures are of Jesus. And this gentleman, of course, brings it out in a beautiful way. Jesus is the types and shadows in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills them all. And we're looking at the tabernacle and the high priest. Next week, we'll be in chapter 5 in Hebrews. And we'll cover that whole chapter and take another glimpse of who Jesus is. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for this powerful three little verses, the greatest invitation we can imagine. We ask, oh God, that we would live this invitation, that our hearts would be encouraged, and that we might turn to somebody else and encourage them as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.